Three families. Family number one, they believe that love excludes all need for corrective discipline. They encourage, they support, unconditionally accept their children. Even when the ugly head of rebellion raises its head, they just encourage and they just support and they just shower with love. That is one way that families discipline in our culture. Family number two. Family number two, if that child has any act of immaturity, if that child is in any way out of line, there is retribution, there is not acceptance, there is not encouragement, but there is a strong hand always given to that child. There are a few families in our culture that use that strategy in discipline. Family number three. They want their child to grow up unto maturity. And so when there are attributes that are positive, they give them encouragement and support and acceptance. They accept their child even in weakness, in their weaknesses, trying to help them to grow and to strengthen those weaknesses. When that ugly head of rebellion raises, there is strong, loving, and firm corrective discipline given, so that the child could grow up in a mature way. Now, really, there is no debate, even though there is great debate in our society, as to which family has the better model. The Bible tells us how we should discipline in the family relationship. There are three churches. Church number one believes that as long as you have love, there is no need for any kind of corrective discipline. We need to accept and we need to love. We need to just have people come as they are and stay as they are. Because we are all one family, all striving to go to heaven together, and nothing negative ever needs to be said. There are churches, there are many churches that follow that pattern of discipline. A second church, they are opinionated and judgmental and any kind of... They're just looking for members to get out of line. And their membership is shrinking all of the time because their members walk on eggshells not knowing when the hammer is going to fall again. And church number three believes that from the world has come sinners, heavy laden with sin, who need help in overcoming those sins. They have weaknesses and yet are supported and accepted as they are doing what is good and doing what is right. They are encouraged, they are helped, they are exhorted. But when that ugly head of rebellion comes, and when sin will not be repented of, they act with corrective discipline because they can't stand to see anyone. They love everyone so much, they can't stand to see anyone go on that pathway to hell. Now, we could debate which model is the best model, but we don't go to the church of my way is best. We are part of the Church of Christ. And Christ's way, well, it's His church. I mean, Christ's way is the way that it determines. Christ's way is the way that rules. And we who are followers of Jesus Christ say to Jesus Christ, I trust you. We might debate it, whether we would do it one way or another, but it's not our church. Jesus Christ is the head, and He has given us the pattern to follow in regards to corrective discipline in regards to the church. Now, we're going to talk about, I hope that you used in your bulletin last week those scriptures as a guide to help you to study on your own church discipline so that you can understand the teachings of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at those same passages in two lessons. This lesson this morning and next, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. In our lesson this morning, we are going to look at corrective discipline, who is to be disciplined. And in our lesson next Sunday morning, we are going to be looking at corrective discipline. What are we to do? What does corrective discipline mean? Now, I would observe that in our lesson last week, we made the point that really, as we work together, discipline is the whole training. It's the positive as well as the negative. It's what we do together in order to help us and to so that we can all go to heaven together. Really, what we're dealing with into this morning's lesson and next Sunday morning's lesson is one specific realm of discipline, and that is in corrective discipline. I will also make the note that perhaps as you're studying these things and as we talk about these things, some questions come up in your mind. The elders have told me to make sure that it is clear to everyone that they are open for discussion. If you have any questions about discipline, about any of these passages, about any of our practices, they also, if you have a particular question, if you would like to submit that in written form, they are thinking about spending a Sunday evening in a couple of weeks and in answering those questions. So if you have a particular question, if there is enough interest in that, the elders will deal with those, talk about those questions with answers, perhaps on the 26th of this month, perhaps the first Sunday evening of March. But let's look at some of the passages, and let's answer the question, who is to be disciplined? And we'll start with Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open them up. If you did not bring yours for some reason this morning, there should be one in the rack in front of you. You can open that. Follow along with us because it is our intent, it is our desire to glorify God in all things. And the way that we do that is to submit to His will. Trust Him. Have faith in Him. In chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." Jesus is saying these words even before the church is established. But he knows that the church is going to be established, and when that church is established, there are going to be problems. There are going to be sins where some brother or sister sins against another brother or sister. And sin is a problem. Sin can be a barrier. It can be a wedge between brethren so that they are not able to continue on that pathway to heaven together. And so Jesus says, you need to deal with it. You need to do something about that sin. And it has eternal consequences. If that sin is not repented of, they're going to have to face God for that. So it's best to deal with that sin now. And this is the way that I want you to deal with it. And in verse 21, a question is asked, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And he tells this parable, and the basic point that Jesus makes is that his kingdom, the church of the Lord, is to be characterized by forgiveness, characterized by mercy, characterized by compassion for one another, so that we can live and work together and all be able to go as a family into heaven. But what happens when someone will not repent? You have confronted them about it. You have told them, "You have sinned. You have sinned against me." But they don't do anything about it. Well, Jesus gives us here this process. Well, you take a couple of witnesses with you, that every word may be established, and if they don't hear them, then you you bring it to the church, and it's necessarily implied that the church then makes efforts to try to win them back. It is really an effort to examine their fruit, an effort to examine whether or not they have repented. If they repent, this whole process stops. Because if they repent and ask for forgiveness, then there is reconciliation. And really, is that not the goal? If you go to your brother, he says in verse 15, he sins against you. You tell him your fault between him, you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And that's the goal of this whole process. You're trying to get rid of the sin that is a wedge between you. You're trying to be reconciled together. You're trying to gain your brother. The only time that this process continues, that corrective discipline has to be made, has to be taken, is when you have an unrepentant sinner. We can't ignore sin. Jesus says you need to deal with it. Your relationship is too important. Going to heaven is too important. And he says, this is how you do it. So a brother who sins against a brother who will not repent is one area of corrective discipline. Another area of corrective discipline is sins among us when there is an unrepentant brother. Look at two passages in particular in this regard. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul dealt with an issue within the church at Corinth. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. A man with his father's wife is unlawful. It is outside of the bounds of what God has determined as lawful sexual expression. It is sexual immorality. And the Apostle Paul says that this is among you. And it should have caused a great problem among them. Because Jesus has a certain standard of morality. He has a certain way that we are to live. And we are all to strive to live in that way. When we live according to that way, when we're struggling, when we're trying, when we're growing, when we're trying to strengthen our weaknesses, when we're trying to overcome the sin in our life, that's all part of the struggle of faith and of growth. And we encourage and support one another in that. But apparently, and I think necessarily implied in this passage, is a brother who is not changing his life, is not repenting of that, is not struggling against that sin, but is remaining in that sin. And the Apostle Paul says that it is among you. It is in your midst. Not that every single one was guilty of sexual immorality, but when one of the members was guilty of sexual immorality and none of the members, or the members as a whole, were not acting to correct that problem, then that sin, it says, was among them. Now, it's interesting, if you look at chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, he says that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He said, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, this is chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians in verse 9, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He lists nine sins there. If you do these things, you're not going to go to heaven. And notice what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. The people of Corinth, the members of Corinth, were guilty of these sins. But, he says, you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These people were guilty of those sins. And the first one mentioned is sexual immorality. It's fornication. So what's the problem with the guy in chapter 5? If a lot of them, if they were all sinners in this group, if such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified, why is Paul calling attention? Why do they need to take action against this man? Well, notice that in chapter 6 and verse 11, it's past tense. And such were some of you. Yes, you were involved with sin, but you have been forgiven of those sins. because, necessarily implied, they've repented of those sins. They've come to Christ for those sins, or if it was after their baptism, they've confessed that sin before God, and they've been forgiven of those sins. But chapter 5 in verse 1 says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Not had his father's wife, and he's repented of that, and he's got it, and he's been forgiven in the eyes of God. No, this man is in the midst of sin. He has his father's. There's a difference there. There's a difference between someone who has sinned, struggling against sin, and repented of that sin, and gotten forgiveness for that sin, and an individual who is in sin and not changing, not repenting. In verse 11, he gives a further catalog of the sins that we are supposed to act on when he says, "But now I have written that you should have no company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator," specifically talked about here in this context, "or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or extortioner, not such a one, not even to eat with such a person." He lists six sins here. Now, question is, are these the only sins that we are to act upon? Are these the only sins that are maybe so heinous in the eyes of God that these are the ones? Well, did you notice when we read in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he listed nine sins. List six in chapter 5, nine in chapter 6. So does that mean that the ones that commit the three sins that are not mentioned in chapter 5 but are mentioned in chapter 6, those are going to send you to hell, but you don't have to have corrective discipline, which is homosexuality, sodomy, and being a thief. So you can do those and the church does nothing. I don't think Paul is trying to give a complete, here is the list of the only things that you do in chapter 5 that is going to have this response. He's given examples of things. And sometimes people make a distinction. Well, we need to practice discipline on the big ones. You know, the big sins. The little sins, well, you know, it's not that. The problem is, if you're involved with the sin and you will not repent, you're going to go to hell. And we love you too much to see that happen. That's the reason why we do this. That's the reason why Jesus encourages us to practice corrective discipline. Because we're a family and we're trying to make it to heaven. It doesn't matter whether or not in our category it's a big one or a little one. It doesn't matter whether or not it's causing a big stink in the church or not. If it's a sin, it's a problem with your soul. It's a problem with going to heaven. And we, as your brothers and sisters, want you to go to heaven. And so we're going to try everything that we can in order to help you to get that, to get there. As a matter of fact, if you notice in chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken from among you." As a matter of fact, it wasn't causing a problem in the church at Corinth. Paul doesn't say, "I want you to deal with this man because it's causing such a problem in your church." It wasn't causing a problem in the church. It should have caused a problem in the church. Sin should cause a problem in the church. Whether it's some sexual immorality, a man has his father's wife, or whether it's covetousness, just something that is seen in the heart. Or whether it's being a thief, something that you're stealing that maybe nobody else knows about with your neighbor. All of those sins can cause a problem in your relationship with God. And therefore, we as your brothers and sisters want to reach out to you in this corrective discipline to try to win you back. Let's continue in the context here in verse 3. Chapter 5 and verse 3. "For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. The reason why we're doing this is to try to win them back. Corrective discipline is not done to push the person away. Corrective discipline is to be done to bring the person back to repentance. Because as long as they remain in that sin, they belong to Satan. As long as they remain in that sin, they're in danger of hell. And so to bring them back, to restore them, to save that soul, to snatch them out of the fire, for their sake, we reach out to them. You know, Jesus told the parable in Luke chapter 15 of a man who had 100 sheep. And one of those sheep went astray. And what did the shepherd do? He had 99 safe sheep, well-behaved sheep. Did he stay with those 99? No. He went out and went after. He went after that one sheep that went astray. And when he found that sheep, he put it on his shoulders, he went back and he had a feast. And Jesus said, so is the rejoicing in heaven. Not over the 99 that are safe, but over the one who comes back. Jesus gives us this parable to talk about his own love for those who go away from the safety of the flock, who go back in the world, that he wants to save them so badly. As a matter of fact, he died on the cross. And we as well need to be concerned about that brother or sister who goes back into the world and go after them so that we might bring them back. Because heaven's watching, and heaven will rejoice if they repent of that sin. And a second reason, we continue in verse 6, when he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven, bread of sincerity and truth." The second reason why we practice this is so that we are not influenced, so that the 99 safe ones are not tempted to go astray as well. Get rid of that leaven of sin out of your midst so that you are not infected with that. But we go back to chapter 5 and verse 1, where he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." He's talking about among the members of that local church. In fact, he makes this contrast. We'll pick up the reading in verse 9. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." He's making a distinction here that he's not talking about the world. He's not saying that we as a church need to practice corrective discipline on everyone who is sexually immoral or everyone who is involved with sin and will not repent. He's not talking about the world. As a matter of fact, that's the definition of the world. The world are the people who are in sin and who won't come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. He says, "I'm not talking, you as a church do not have the responsibility. You are not to make this corrective discipline toward those that are in the world." He says, "I'm talking about if a man is named a brother. I'm talking about if a man who is among you. I'm talking about a man who is a member of the congregation there." It's not even, we don't go and find out about someone in California who may be guilty of sexual immorality, and we as a body take it upon ourselves to practice corrective discipline toward the individual in California. That's not our responsibility. That's not the instruction of Jesus. The instruction of the Lord is, if a man is named a brother, if a man is among you, that individual is to have this corrective discipline so that you might save his soul and so that that leaven doesn't spread throughout the rest of the group. Well, someone might say, I have a hard time judging someone else. I mean, that's what we have to do, is it not? We have to say, brother or sister, you're wrong. You're in sin. You won't change. We've got to take this stand. Well, that's exactly what is called for here. Notice again in verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. He also says, we skip down to the end of the chapter, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. It makes us uncomfortable judging others, but we do not judge people's hearts. We do not have to look out and say, oh, that person is sexually immoral. That person has sin in their heart and they're insincere. That person is wrong in their heart. We really can't judge someone's heart. What we can judge is someone's fruit. If they are practicing sin, and if they will not repent. You see, it's possible for someone to be sincerely mistaken. Maybe they were caught up with something, maybe they're involved with something that's wrong, and they're just sincerely mistaken about it. But when we tell them the truth, when we show them that it is wrong in the Scripture, that they cannot be participating in that and be in fellowship with God, then they either cease to be mistaken, because now they change, recognizing the truth, or they cease to be sincere. You cannot sincerely continue in sin. Paul is talking about the unrepentant sinner. Those are the individuals that are to receive the corrective discipline. We go to a second passage in this context of sins among us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we will begin here in verse 6, where Paul says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition that he received from us. Now, this is a very strong statement here by the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he says, we urge you. Sometimes he says, we exhort you. This time he says, we command you. This is not optional. It's not something we can choose to do sometimes, other times choose not to do. This is a command. And this is a command, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church. This is his will. This is his command. He says that you withdraw, and we'll talk about what that means next week, from every brother. First of all, he calls him a brother. He's talking about a Christian. He's talking about a member here at the church here at Thessalonica. He is a brother. And it says every brother. We cannot play favorites. We cannot be partial. We cannot in some situations practice it, in other situations not practice it. Well, he's a family member of mine, and so we can't do it here. Or he's a cousin over here. Or he's every brother who, it says, walks. He's not talking about someone who sins one time and then changes. Sins one time and then repents. He's talking about someone who is walking in that sin. Now, they may have only done the sin one time, but to walk in that darkness, to walk in that sin, means they're not doing something about it. They're not struggling against it. They're not confessing it. They're not repenting of that sin. They're walking in. And he says, disorderly. Now, it's interesting. Keep your finger there, but jump back just a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians. There is no 2 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly. The word unruly there is the same word that's found here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, warn them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, withdraw from them. There's a process that's supposed to take place here. First you warn, but necessarily implied, is they're not heeding the warning. They're not changing. They're walking disorderly. And if they're walking in disorderly, then further action needs to be taken. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition that he received from us. I need to make a note here on a translation. The ESV, the American Standard Version, translates this word disorderly as idleness. The New International Version says idle and disruptive. It adds the word disruptive in there. All the other translations have disorderly or unruly. It was a military term that referred to being out of step, out of cadence. You have a certain marching order. And when someone is not marching, someone takes a step, someone begins to walk in a different direction, they are being disorderly. They are being unruly. They are out of step with the rest. That's what the word refers to. That's what it was used for in New Testament times. I've looked in every dictionary that I have. No dictionary defines this word as idleness. None of them. The ESV and New International International Version interpret this. In the context, he's going to begin with verse 7, talk specifically about an individual who is idle, who is not working. But the word itself does not mean idle. I don't know why ESV does that. I don't know why the International Version does that. But simply wanted to make that observation that it refers to someone who is out of step. Because Jesus gives us marching orders, does he not? He gives us a certain way that we're a certain pathway of walking in the light. When we deviate from walking in the light, when we walk disorderly, we are walking in darkness. And because of that walking in darkness, then there is supposed to be some action that is to be taken. It seems to me that in verse 6 he gives the general principle. Every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition that he received from us, that refer to anything in the Word of God that God wants us to do. Specifically, then, he talks about an application of that, beginning with verse 7, when he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly, same word in the original, among you. And he's specifically going to talk about the fact that he did work. He was not idle. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. The same word in the original. Not working at all, but are busybodies. Now these who are such, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. But if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Specific application of this is that if an individual is involved with refusing to work, the command of the Lord is, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. If we have members who refuse to work, they're walking out of step. They're walking out of cadence. And because of that, certain action is to be taken, a specific application of a general principle. Now I have a decision to make. I have already used my allotted time, and I have a whole other point to go here. And so the decision, I'm supposed to preach on the other part of this next week. And so okay. Well, I'll I will move along. Sins against the truth. Let's look at 2 John chapter verse 9. 2 John 9, John gives us a particular principle here when he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He abides in the doctrine of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. This is a general principle. God has delivered to us a certain body of teaching, a certain body of truth. If we do not stay in that truth, we do not have fellowship with God. Now, it is important for us to recognize here that there are certain things that we do, certain actions. Sexual immorality, covetousness, extortion, theft. Those actions are out of bounds. We cannot do those things and remain in fellowship with God. But there are also certain things that we are to believe, that we are to hold as true, or else we can't be in fellowship with God. Specifically, in the context here, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into this world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. That's not an action, that's a belief. But Paul says if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, you are not in fellowship with God. It is so key, it is so fundamental to who you are as a Christian, you must believe that. There are certain things that we are to believe in about who Jesus is, about who God is, about who we are as sinners, about how we are to become a Christian. Fundamental. Notice a specific application here. 2 Timothy. Paul had to deal with someone here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, two individuals he mentions by name. He says in verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection had already passed and overthrown the faith of Son. What had they done that was like a cancer that was eating them up spiritually, that Paul, by name, disciplines them? Just a belief, just a teaching. They said the resurrection had already passed. And because of that, Paul disciplines them. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not how not to blaspheme. What had these two men done? They weren't teaching the truth. There are essentials, there are elements of the truth that if you do not practice, if you do not teach, you're sinning against the truth. And if you will not repent, action has to be taken. Romans chapter 16. The Apostle Paul talks about this at the end of his book to the church at Rome when he says in verse 17, he says, now we urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. Here are individuals that are not teaching the truth. If you teach the truth, there is no division. If you teach the truth, everybody's going to be united. It's when somebody changes it. It's when somebody gets their own opinion, their own idea, their own judgment, and they start pushing that. That's when problems start. That's when divisions take place. That's when people start being led astray. And Paul said, note that individual, which means pay close attention to what they're saying. Investigate what they're teaching. Mark them and avoid them. Turn away. Now, it's interesting, in the same book here, chapter 14 and verse 1 of Romans, he says, receive one who is weak in faith, but not for disputes over doubtful things. You recall this context. Paul is talking about, we can't judge everybody, we can't judge our brothers over some matters. There are matters of personal judgment, over personal convictions. Not everyone here believes the same thing on everything. There are some things you just got to let go. You have your convictions, I have my convictions, and we go along as brethren. But chapter 16, there are other things that so fundamentally disrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ that you avoid them, that they're out of bounds, that they need corrective discipline. Titus, the third chapter, verses 10 and 11, he tells the evangelist Titus, to the divisive man, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. They are outside of the bounds. This particular teaching here of sins against the truth would go beyond even the local church, would it not? Teachers that are going from place to place teaching things, as well as teachers from among us who are teaching things that are out of bounds. We need to make sure that we stay away from them. We make sure that they are disciplined properly, which we'll talk a little bit about next week. But the point is that these are the individuals that are to be disciplined. One last passage, Acts chapter 20. Paul talks to the elders of the church at Miletus. And he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among you yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples to themselves. Watch and remember. And he commends them to the word of the Lord. The elders have a tremendous responsibility to watch out for not just the lives of the people among the flock, but also the teaching among the flock, and for those who would influence those who are in the flock. Because our goal is going to heaven. And if people begin to practice and or believe things that are out of bounds with what God has delivered, we're not going to make it. And so discipline needs to be rendered to them. We live in a culture where permissive discipline has abounded to the point that I think our culture is getting it. That in the family, you can't just let your kids run amok. You can't just bathe them with love and never correct them and think they're going to turn out okay. We have enough examples of that in our culture, do we not? That doesn't work. It doesn't work when it comes to a body of believers either. There is a discipline that is to be practiced, even though it is difficult. As the Hebrew writer said, now no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The purpose of discipline is for us to all go to heaven. And the common denominator of those that are to be disciplined are people who won't change. People who won't change, who won't repent, aren't going to go to heaven. And that's why, out of love, we act to bring them back. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to begin this journey of love together, as we strive to be able to go to heaven together. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess His name, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be born again into the family of God. We'd encourage you to do that this morning. If you are a Christian and for some reason have gone back into the world, we would lovingly but firmly encourage you to return this morning while we stand and sing.